the presence of God in four responses. The presence of God in four responses. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's pray. Commit our time to God. Look to Him for the enlightenment we need. Lord, we ask now that You will quiet our hearts, and we ask that the pressures of the schedule and the day that have come to us, that they will not hinder our hearing of the Word. We pray that in turn the Word will now be turned by Your Spirit to shed new light upon the way we walk. We ask that Your Spirit will give us understanding as we study this chapter, and may we gain a new understanding of what it means to enjoy Your presence with us. And we thank You for the difference that we enjoy in relation to Your presence than the Old Testament believers enjoyed. We thank You, God, that You've given us a special relationship to You in Christ. And as we study, may we come to a better understanding of Your presence among us in Christ's name. Amen. The sixth chapter of 2 Samuel takes us to the subject of the presence of God. To talk about this chapter, we have to begin to study the background to it, and namely the subject of the Ark of the Covenant. You may remember in your Old Testament studies that when God gave His kingdom program to Israel, He established it at Sinai. And in this establishment of His kingdom, the theocracy, He gave to Israel a number of ways in which the worship of Him would be externalized, and that the senses might be appealed to in a very special way, so as to draw from the Old Testament believer to get him into the experience of worship in a very real, a very earthy way. A way in which you and I do not worship the Lord today, at least to the same degree. God gave the tabernacle, and in that tabernacle, He gave them a number of articles of furniture. Each of these had practical significance, it had spiritual symbolism. The one that I'm interested in, and we will be concerned with tonight, is the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have anything like it. That's one reason why it's hard to appreciate the place that it played in Israel's experience. But it had a very important symbolical relationship to the total relationship of Israel to their God. The Ark of the Covenant was that box, 2 by 4, 2 feet high, about 4 feet across, that was placed back in the Holy of Holies. God gave the directions for the building of this ark. I'm going to draw just the inner precinct of the temple. Out here is the courtyard. Here is the holy place, and in here the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there was placed, as you came through the curtain, facing you would have been this box. This chest or box was made of acacia wood. It was 4 feet across, 2 feet high, about a foot deep. It was covered with gold. On the corners, you have these golden rings. The top, you have the cherubim, their wings that came and covered the lid. The top of the box was the most significant part in that it was gold overlaid of acacia wood. And it was the mercy seat, where when the priest came in with the blood in the bowl, taking the hyssop, sprinkling the blood, he sprinkled it on this mercy seat. This golden box had several items in it, one of which was the two tables, two stone tablets with a law etched in it, the Ten Commandments. Also in the box, you had Moses' rod. You had Aaron's rod, rather, which budded. And then you had a pot of manna. This box was given to Israel as the focal point of her entire worship, apart from this altar of sacrifice, of course. But the altar of sacrifice out here in the courtyard was the place upon which the offering was made, the blood was shed, the animal. The priest would bring into the tabernacle proper and on into here the blood to be sprinkled. So this occupied a very important place in Israel's worship in what it symbolized. This symbolized the presence of God in Israel. Israel carried this ark before them. It was that which preceded them as they came up out of Sinai and came on into the land of Canaan. It preceded them across the Jordan River. You recall the Jordan. Rolled back, they went across dry shod into the land. It was this box that they carried around the city of Jericho. The blast of the trumpets on the seventh day and the walls fell down. This box was taken into Gilgal. Then it found a more permanent place in Shiloh. And then it fell into the hands of the Philistines. And then Israel got it back. And that's where we're going to pick the study up in just a little bit. But this box symbolized a couple of three things. The basic thing that it symbolized was the presence of God among his people. For when Israel camped out in the wilderness, she camped out around the tabernacle. And at the center of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. And in the center of all of this was this box, this chest. This chest, again, the top, symbolized the very throne of God. Hebrews tells us that the layout of the tabernacle given to Moses was designed to reflect heavenly realities. These physical features that Israel saw, she smelled, she could taste, she could touch, she could hear, all of this was designed to remind her of heavenly truths. Very good teaching technique, appealing to all the senses to drive home spiritual truths. The spiritual truth that was driven home by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant in Israel's life, can you imagine? No matter where you were camped, whatever tribe you were in, always, out of the corner of your eye, you know what you were aware of? You were aware of that tent down there in the middle of all the tents. That big tent down there. Mama, what's inside that tent? Well, no Israelite could go in there just at their leisure. They had to be told what was in there by the instructions from the priest, and they were instructed by the priest. Daddy, what does that box mean? Why is that in there? And to every generation, the tabernacle became a means of teaching. It was always out of the corner of the eye to the smallest child who was aware of that big tent down in the middle of all the little tents. And in the middle of that, in that tent, in the innermost part, was that box. And that represented the throne of God. What was a physical reality represented a spiritual reality. That as that box represented the focal point of Israel's worship, so that turned their attention to the fact that God was their ruler. He was their king. Now this is what stuck in the craw of many of the Jews. They wanted to be like other kingdoms, where they could have someone they could see sitting on their throne. But Israel had a box which was a representation of their king and his throne. They didn't have a visible king. That's the primary significance of the box, of the chest, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it also had some other implications involved with it, in that it was used to carry about the revelation of God. For inside, there was the table of the law. The table of the law symbolized, though it was not the entire law, yet it was speaking this fact that God has spoken. And this is always at the focal point of Israel's worship, that God has spoken to you as a people. The fact that the rod and the pot of manna were in there spoke to the fact that God had revealed himself in actions. So God revealed himself in words and in deeds. The ark was a constant testimony to the fact that God has spoken to you as a people. He has established himself as king over you, and you will follow this ark. It will lead you. Now that, with the glory cloud above and the pillar of fire by night hovering over that, it was an impressive situation. But coming back to the ark and Israel's experience here in 2 Samuel 6, this ark of the covenant had been taken by the Philistines. And we're going to go back in time and fill in a few things I've left out. But one of the temptations that Israel experienced was to fall into the same superstitious pitfalls that her neighbors did. You know, Israel was not the only nation to have a box. The Egyptians had a box. Other nations had these sacred boxes that were supposedly representing, well, in their cases, they were not just representations. Their gods were there. But Israel was not like that. This was not their God. It was simply a reminder of who their God was. Now, the tendency of the human heart is to take the means and make it the end. Israel did this. And so the box then became a point, an object of superstition. But it was not God himself. It was a representation of the presence of God. Now, what we have to do with this passage is that we've got to make a very important dispensational turn here. We do not have the localized manifestation of God's presence in our dispensation like Israel had. We cannot look to a place and say, that is God's special dwelling place. He chose to dwell among Israel in the tabernacle in a special way. That would, of course, did not exclude his omnipresence. But he did choose to focalize his presence in Israel by that cloud and that box. He wanted everybody to know, I am in the midst of you. And we don't have a thing like that. We don't have a situation like that. We don't come to a building, for instance, that God is in that building. Let's go to God. This is the house of the Lord. We don't talk like that. At least if you're informed biblically, you don't talk like that. We don't speak of a house of God as a building. We speak of the house of God as the building, namely our bodies, in which the Spirit of God dwells. So when I speak of the presence of God tonight, I'm not speaking as if God were localized in an object, material object, other than your body. God has localized himself in your body, your body, your body, if you are a believer. He has taken up his presence. All three persons of the Godhead dwell in you. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all have taken residence up in your heart when you believe. Not just the Holy Spirit, not just Christ, but all members of the Godhead. We have that residence and the presence of God in that sense. Now, we also are guaranteed the presence of God when we meet in a special way. God, by virtue of his omnipresence, he has promised a special presence or manifestation of his presence when we meet. So I make that dispensational distinction so that you will understand what I mean when I'm talking about the presence of God. I have to take this passage and give it some New Testament dimension so as to make the application. There is in this chapter the issue of the presence of God in Israel. But there were four responses to that presence of God. I submit to you that they are typical of the responses to the presence of God among men today. Let's see if you can think through them with me. The first of these responses is the response of Israel and David, of course, to the presence of God. Now, what I need to do is to have you hold your place in 2 Samuel 6 and turn over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Chronicles works with Samuel and Kings a little bit like the Gospels work with one another. They complement one another. And they give some background. Chronicles gives background to some of the events, to the events in Samuel. So I want you to look at 1 Chronicles rather, in chapter 13. There are several details here that we don't get in 2 Samuel 6. Now, here's the situation. David is no longer just the king of the southern tribes. He's king over all the nation now. He's been coronated, recognized by all the tribes. What is the first thing David wants to do? David is a spiritually enlightened man. What does he want to do? He wants that box, which represents the presence of God among his people, which is the spiritual focal point of Israel's life. He wants that where? In the city of David, Jebus, which is Jerusalem. He wants that, and he's built a temporary structure for it there. He wants that box to be there. David wasn't, he knew this wasn't magic, but he wanted that symbol of God's presence. Why? David knew he was king, but he knew that God was king over all. And that David's kingship was based upon God's kingship, and that box represented God's kingship over Israel. Therefore, he realized the spiritual significance of that Ark of the Covenant. 1 Chronicles 13 indicates what David did to get the wheels to turning and get that box, which was at the home of Abinadab, to get that from the city, which was, well, Kiriath Jearim, about 8 miles to the south, and or to the north and to the west, to get it over to Jerusalem. Verse 1, 1 Chronicles 13. Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites, who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. David is giving testimony to the fact that they had been spiritually remiss in their past for allowing the ark to be neglected. That was a testimony to the failure of Saul's administration. Saul was more interested in Saul than he was in God's kingship over Israel. So David assembled all Israel together, from Sheor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah. I'm going to stop at that point. We're going to come back here to this 13th chapter and the 15th chapter of 1 Chronicles a little later, because they give us some supplemental material. But let's look at these four responses now. We're ready for verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6. The first response to the presence of God, which was symbolized by this ark, was that Israel and David desired the presence of God among them. They desired. That's the first response. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalah, Judah. Now this is Kiriath Jearim. It's about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. This would be maybe a four-hour walk, a nice procession like they would have. They would get down there in maybe four toward 5 hours. And it's going to be quite a procession as they start out. You can see on this map Jerusalem, and just with a little bit of, get it lined up here, just a bit to the north and to the west, here is Kiriath Jearim up here. So they're going to make that trip down to Jerusalem. Must have been quite a scene. You get all the parts of it together, this is a parade that won't quit. Well, but there's a problem. They don't get the situation in proper perspective, and he starts out the parade on the wrong foot. So to bring from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now you need to remember what I just said, that the ark was a visible symbol of God's presence and of his covenant with Israel. That's why he's designating it this way. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio, was walking ahead of the ark. Now, Israel wanted the presence of God as represented by that ark. They wanted it in the city of David. It symbolized God's rule over Israel, but in her days of backsliding, it had lost its prominence. And it seems almost this almost seems to be a principle here, that Israel's attitude toward that ark was symptomatic of their spiritual condition. I can give you two good examples of that. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 for a minute. I will show you how Israel's spiritual condition was reflected by her attitude toward the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Samuel 4, you find a situation that was rather embarrassing. 1 Samuel, and pick it up at verse... This is where the ark was looked upon as being some kind of a good luck charm. So the people... I'm picking up at 1 Samuel 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And it happened, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. Now you think, hey, this is great. Everybody is hip, hip, hoorah around the Ark of the Covenant. But they aren't hip, hip, hoorahing because of the spiritual significance of the Ark. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what is the noise of this great shout at the camp of the Hebrews mean? What's that's like hearing a pep rally over in the next stadium and getting just a little queasy. You know, here's the other team, and they're all over there, you know, in a huddle, and they're all shouting, and the Philistines may be getting a little intimidated here. The Philistines were afraid. Well, they said, God has come into the camp. That's typical of the Philistines. They were unbelievers. That's the world speaking. They looked on that box as being God. That's the way they looked on their gods. There was Dagon in their temple. That's their God. They didn't look on an invisible God in heaven. That was their God. What they could see, taste, touch, feel, smell, that was it. And so they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians. And it's the world thinking there. They only look at it in externals. They don't see any spiritual significance to the box. Verse 10 is embarrassing. I'm so embarrassing I don't want to even read it. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. Now you know what the Philistines thought? We just beat your gods. We beat your God in a box. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of the Lord was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas died. Now how about that for a colossal humiliation? Why were they humiliated? Israel attached superstition to the box. Israel thought that the mere presence of the box was like a talisman, a good luck charm. If we get it near us, it'll do some special things for us, the way people might think about a four-leaf clover or a horseshoe or the rabbit's foot. Not yours, Deanne. And they might think, they thought that this will give them some special power. They were thinking just like the Philistines, really, weren't they? Because to bring it in is going to give us good luck. So that was representative of their attitude toward God. God was someone to be used to get them out of a jam. If I may digress for a minute, you know, people try to use God like this today. Some people try to invoke... I've detected this in the last couple of years as being on the increase. It's not new. But some people think that the Bible is used like this. Sort of like a talisman. I don't mean just laying it out somewhere as magic, but as if merely mouthing the words, just saying the words of Scripture, had some magic in it. You say, like learning a certain formula, and if you say that formula, you can get something to happen. You know, it's sort of like the idea that you ever play this little thing in the ground with a little bug. This house next door to where we lived, Dorsey probably knows what I'm about to tell you here. There was this house next door, and they had these little bitty holes down into the ground with a little bit of dirt piled up around it. And you could take a stick, and you turn it around the top of that, and you'd say, what, doodle bug, come out, your house is on fire. Okay, and you just keep it. And you say, hey, if you say this, you say this and rub that stick on there, this little doodle bug is going to come out. I don't know what the technical name is. Somebody can enlighten me. Tom may know. Whatever that bug was. And so I guess you get a real young kid doing this. Hey, you got to say this now. It's got to be doodle bug, doodle. Don't call him something else. And he's going to come out. You tell him his house is on fire. Well, a very naive person might think that these words are coming in down there. He's lounged out in a chair watching TV down there under the ground, and he hears somebody, hey, his house is on fire, and he comes up. But what it is, the motion, of course, at the top, is what's drawing him out. not your words. Well, all of that for this, that some people think that by merely saying certain words of Scripture, that you are going to put to rout Satan, that you can somehow supposedly bind Satan by saying a word, that if you say a word, it has certain magical effect. Now, you be very careful here. Don't go and say that, well, doesn't the Scripture have power? Isn't the Word of God living and powerful? Yes, it is, when it is properly interpreted and applied. But Satan uses Scripture. He quotes it. He quoted it to Christ. So there is that temptation among some to think that by, well, some well-meaning Christians, that by merely saying a word, they can cause something to happen, as if the magic is in the actual verbiage. Or taking a promise, and just by saying, by claiming this promise, regardless of its context, taking a certain promise and claiming it and quoting it, that such and such has got to happen. That is superstition. That is like the Israelites thinking they had God in a box. We don't have God in a box. And that God has promised to do His work in might and in power by His Spirit. Not by our own might, not by our own little techniques. And this is where Israel failed. Now, I can give you another example of Israel's response to the box, to the Ark of the Covenant. That's 1 Samuel 7. Just go down a few chapters. 1 Samuel 7. And here's a case where it's not the superstition, but it's disrespect. Oh, we've got to, let's see, I said 1 Samuel 7 and verse 19. That's not what I want, 1 Samuel 7, 19. I want 1 Samuel 6, 19. And he says, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,000, 70 men, and people. The people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So here are Israelites treating the ark with disrespect, taking curiosity, kill the cat, kill the best Shemites too. They treated, now God was not in there. God was not in that box, of course not. But the fact is that what that symbolized was lost in their attitude, and their the way they treated that demonstrated the fact that they did not have a respect for the majesty of God. Do you see what I'm trying to get across here? That box represented the majesty and holiness of God. Sure, in itself it was not, there was nothing inherent in it, but it's what it symbolized, and the way that was treated was the tantamount to treating God that way. To look in there was to be disrespectful to His majesty and holiness. That's what it was. To think that they could bring it and it would bring them good luck, that was thinking, well, God's here to rub like the lamp and He'll come doing something for us right quick. We can get what we want if we say the right words and do the right thing. Israel has changed their attitude. Now we come back to 2 Samuel 6. They've changed their attitude. So the ark now is apparently not an end in itself, but they've still got some problems. Now I want you to notice a couple of things. We're getting ready for a little tragedy here and the second response to the presence of God. But before we do, let's see what happens. They put the ark on a cart. All this is well-intentioned. Very sincere. New cart. Don't go by that. They thought they were doing... Who did this before? The Philistines did this when they carried the ark. So Israel fixes a new cart for it. And they get this big procession going. They're all well-intentioned. Are they doing the right thing? Is it right to get the ark down to Jerusalem? Sure. All right, they're doing the right thing. They're well-intentioned. But guess what? They're wrong. You mean to tell me that you can do a right thing with the best of motives and be wrong? I'm telling you that you can. If you disobey the revealed Word of God in the process, you can have a worthy object, good motives, but be wrong. Okay, you're ready for the second response to the presence of God. Uzzah disregarded the presence of God. Uzzah disregarded it. Here's what happened. Meanwhile, he was sincere. They were doing all this work, even put the ark on a new cart, getting it into Jerusalem. It's about to fall over, and he's, oh, and it, bang, and he's down. You know why he was wrong? You know why he was slain by the Lord? The Lord made an example of him. But do you know why? Because, and David ultimately bore the responsibility, but Uzzah's responsible too, because he was a Levite, probably. And at least he had been associated with the ark for a number of years. He'd been around it. He should have been up on his Bible. He should have known what Exodus 25, Numbers 4 said. The ark was to have been carried by those, remember those little rings I mentioned that on the bottom of the ark? Through those rings went staves of acacia wood covered with gold. And you had Levites, and the priest would come and cover the ark. Not anybody could look at it. The priest would cover it, and then the Levites of the house of Kohath, they would come in, having not seen the ark, but having the staves through it, pick it up, and they wouldn't touch it, and they would carry it like that. That's the way it was to have been carried. Numbers 4 describes it. What have they done here? They've disregarded the way in which God said it was to be done. What have they done? What has Uzzah done? Disregarded the revealed will of God is what they've done. But look, they were well-intentioned. They had a worthy objective to get the box there, to get the ark in Jerusalem. In this lies some very important lessons. Let's go through them. Uzzah disregarded the presence of the Lord. He, number one, was disobedient to the will of God. He should have known how to transport the ark. Second principle, ignorance is never an excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. You know, you may think that you're doing the will of God, but if you're not doing it God's way, then you're going to fall under the discipline of God. It might be something like witnessing. You may be doing a right thing, but with wrong motives. You might witness to try to impress someone. You may witness out of wrong motivation. You may pray out of wrong motives. You may read your Bible. You may attend. You can do any kind of activity in the wrong motive. God holds us responsible for carrying out His objectives in His way. He's not left the methods up to us. He's given us the methods as well as the message. I think there's a third lesson here on Uzzah's tragic experience. He was disciplined because he disrespected the presence of God. It was an act of disrespect for him to reach out and touch it. This isn't a Philistine man. This is a man who should have known better. He was judged because of his disrespect for the majesty, for the holiness of God. Here's another lesson. We are responsible for the whole counsel of God. We are responsible for the whole counsel of God. Sincerity and good motives alone are never enough. Never enough. The right goal done in the wrong way is unacceptable. Here's another lesson in Uzzah's disregard to this ark. God is first of all interested in what we are before what we do. You can have busy hands, but if the heart's not right, God will not accept the work. God is more interested in the heart than in busy hands. That's a hard thing for us to learn sometimes. We think if we're doing things for God, that this somehow makes up for what we aren't with God. But it doesn't. And I think a final lesson here on Uzzah. God will not allow himself to be pushed or driven by man-made devices. He will not allow himself to be pushed or driven by man-made devices. See, his message must be delivered by his methods. His message must be delivered with his methods. I occasionally hear somebody say that, oh, I will go anywhere and do anything to get the gospel out. Will you? Do you know that you have something that's more important than that? What is it? obedience to the Word of God. You can do a right thing in a wrong way. Now, this principle may not strike you as being so important, but I hope when you think about it, let it soak in a little bit, that you will see that it is a basic principle in the Word of God. And there is unfortunate disregard today for this principle. There is much evangelism that's engaged in today. They say, well, they've got the right object to reach the lost, the right motives, but they're doing it in a way that's dishonoring to the Lord. We have to be careful with whom we align ourselves in reaching the lost. Sure we do. We cannot excuse what we do wrong in the process just because we have a worthy goal. Israel had it, but they did it wrong. Disobedience to the revealed will of God. That was the second response to this ark. What was the third response to the presence of God? You almost miss him. You almost miss him. No, it's not David. We're going to get to him in a minute. But this is a man by the name of Obed-Edom. What happened with David when this happened? I admit, when I first read this, this is what I thought it seemed like. But after a little more study, I realized this just wasn't the case. I first thought it was like this. Uzzah put his hand on the ark. He was stricken dead. David got mad with the Lord and got a little huffy. He said, well, if you're going to be that way, I'm not going to fool with the ark. And he went off and pouted for 3 months. He didn't do it. He was afraid. He was genuinely afraid. He felt the burden of this. A man died because something went wrong, and David was responsible. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah unto this day. That is the breakthrough of Uzzah. And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now this man, by the way, is a Levite of the family of Korah. Later, he's going to become one of the doorkeepers of the ark. So I don't know if it were inadvertent or what. It seems to me like David probably is already, at least he's taken the right step, a step in the right direction. He's put it in the hands of somebody who should have been supervising it. But David puts it over there. He's not sure, but maybe something's happening here like what happened to the Philistines. Remember what happened to them? Where it went, all the Philistines breaking out in all these plagues. So David said, hey, we got to put this as a hot potato. Let's get this over here and we figure out what we're going to do with it. And sort of like grabbing a hot wire right quick, and you let it go, and you're going to let it lie there to see what you're going to do. So, well, what happens in the 3 months? The guy's bank account increases about 100-fold. Everybody gains about 10 pounds. There's more food around the house than they know what to do with. Spiritually, they're prospering. Everything is breaking out in prosperity. This, the ark of the Lord, remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. Well, David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with rejoicing. What's the third response to the presence of God? Obed-Edom derived blessing from the presence of the Lord. This was God's way of affirming to David, giving David assurance, that if you will take this symbol of my presence and do it the right way, my presence will be blessing, not a curse. Isn't that interesting that the presence of God will either be a blessing or a curse? When you face the Lord, it will either be in blessing or cursing, and it will be by what means? Listen to this lesson. Will you have come to him in the right way? If you try to come to him in any other way than the way he has prescribed for him to be approached, if you disregard what the Word says is the way to come to God, you will be judged. You come to God in his way, he accepts you. That's a great lesson to David here on the holiness and majesty of God. So prosperity came to the house of Obed-Edom. And as a result of this prosperity, this blessing, David learned that... I think probably he studied his Bible a little bit, is what I think he'd done. I'll show you what I think he found out when he studied 1 Chronicles, or the law, and then it's recorded in 1 Chronicles what he did. He learned that he had tackled the situation in the wrong way by seeing what God was doing. This ark was not really a hot potato. It wasn't. It wasn't striking everybody down. It just had to be handled in the biblically prescribed way. That's all. The presence of God is blessing and prosperity if God is recognized in His majesty and is sanctified in your heart, Peter tells us. Sanctify Him in your heart. Don't try to use Him. He resists that. But if God gets the proper place in your heart, there's blessing and prosperity. Otherwise, discipline. Judgment for the unbeliever. Now, I think David studied his Bible, and I'm getting you ready now for the fourth response to the ark. Let's go on and take it. The fourth response was David. What did David do in regard to the presence of God? David delighted in the presence of God. Did he ever delight in it? But before we can see how his delight carried him, before we get to the David dance, let's look at 1 Chronicles 15. We get a little insight here that's not recorded in 1 Samuel. 1 Chronicles 15. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister Him forever." Now, this is after the tragedy of Uzzah. David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And then it goes on the list how everybody had fallen into place. Verse 13, "Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek Him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel." What does it say? David realizes in that three-month period, through a little inductive Bible study, that he realized that they hadn't done it right. So now, the key to David's delight, he was delighted at first, but it was a misinformed delight. It was a delight without the right base, which soon faded. Hey, now there's a lesson. It's possible to have joy, even, over the things of God, but unless it's based on the obedience, you can have false prosperity. You can have false joy. You can be euphoric, excited, emotionally up, but it cannot be genuine. This is why our emotions can be so deceptive. If you think just because you feel good that everything's all right between you and God, then you're in trouble, my friend. Now, that's the way some people try to live their Christian life. As long as they feel good, they are close to God. I've talked with people this way. They say, there was a time in my life 5 years ago. I felt so good that year. God seemed so close. And they say, they want that feeling again. Now, there could be something to it like this. Maybe they were close to the Lord and their emotions were verifying it. But it could have been that they were just going along on an emotional high for some reason, but they really weren't obeying the Lord like they should have. But they're trying to read it by their emotions. David was up. Now he's genuinely delighted. That's the point I'm getting to. David is now delighted in the presence of the Lord because why? He is now doing God's work in God's way. That's where you get real delightment. That's where your emotions will really work their best. You have genuine delight when you're doing God's work in God's way, when you're living scripturally. That's when your emotions will verify your behavior or your obedience, and then your emotions will be terrific. Then they're your slaves, they're not your master. You're in trouble if your emotions are your master. So that's true joy, living the life scripturally. So there's David, delighting. Now let's see how David delighted. He celebrates before the Lord. There are the musical instruments, and come on down to verse 14, and you see verse 13 first. "So it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling." I don't think they did that every six steps, but I think he did it to give thanks to the Lord. They were doing it right. Gratefulness. David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. This word dancing here, it's not a word occurring all that often. It's the word in the Hebrew that looks like this. It is karar in the Hebrew. That comes out like a K-A-R-A-R. Karar. Karar means I can't do it with a wire on me here. I might get wrapped up in it. It means to whirl around. This kind of light-footed all around the place. And David has got the ephod. He's taken off his royal robes now. He doesn't have on his kingly garments. And he's got this ephod that's sleeveless, and it comes down below the waist, and it's a sign that he's ministering as a priest. He doesn't have his royal robes on, and he's dancing. And here the ark comes, and here's all the music. The orchestra is coming along, and the band's playing. The people are shouting. And here's the king of Israel. What would you think if you saw... Now, we get a parade. So we get a parade. And live telecast. And it's the inauguration parade down, Pennsylvania Avenue. And lo and behold, you look, and there's the president. And he is in a flannel shirt and jeans, and he's dancing all around the street. It's not very odd. You presidents, people like that, don't go carrying on like that. This isn't a hoedown. This is something that's dignity and all that associated with it. Now, I've overdrawn the case because there's not a parallel there. The point is this, though. Some people, one person thought, kings don't act that way. I'm going to get to her. She's the fifth. I said four. There are five responses to the presence of God. She's the... And she's interesting. But David was delighting genuinely. What was David all excited about? He was enthused. Why? Why? Because God's presence was going to be in the capital where he was. And that thrilled David. It thrilled him. I'm going to show you a couple of psalms right quick that he wrote during this time. You know, he wrote a couple of psalms went along with this. You'll like to see what he said. Let's get Psalm 24 before we get over to 132. Psalm 24. He probably was dancing around, and these were words on his lips. And David's all excited. The presence of God and this going to be symbolized in the ark, or is symbolized in the ark. It's going to be there. Oh, he's so grateful. The kingdom's off to a great start. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? You know what the hill of the Lord is? That's going up to Jerusalem. That's what that is. Who may stand in his holy place? That's the tabernacle that he's had built up there. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, nor has not sworn deceitfully? And so on. Lift up your heads, O gates. Like he's coming into the gates of the city. We can see it right now. We're approaching. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. What? As God is represented in this Ark of the Covenant. Let us through. Here we come. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. David probably singing that song. Psalm 132 he composed at this time. Psalm 132. You'll notice some similarities. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not sleep, give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. Well, David knew God wasn't in the box, but that box did mean a lot. It symbolized God's presence. Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. David had to get it in there. I can't go on through the psalm, I don't have the time. This was what was on David's mind. David was spiritually excited because this was the key to his kingship. God. God was the key to... He was so unlike Saul, wasn't he? God was the one who would give him blessing and prosperity. David delighted in the presence of the Lord. But we've got one final response. Who is it? Michal, that's right. Saul's daughter, Michal, she looks out the window, sees the parade, and sees her husband dancing around, singing, as the ark comes into the city. Verse 16. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She despised him in her heart. Baza in Hebrew. Baza means she looked down on him with contempt. She thought, what a fool. Silly. This
carrying on like that. That's embarrassing. Kings don't act that. My dad didn't carry on like that. Wouldn't have done it.
Well, so we got a little interlude to bring it in. David blesses the Lord. He blesses the people. He gives everybody a take-home lunch. Everybody gets some food. It's a big day. Verse 20. David returned to bless his household. Look at it. Here's a man. He's all excited with the things of God. The ark is now in its place. And David is so enthused over the presence of God in his people. And everything is so great. And he comes home and he thinks everybody's going to receive this talk of the Lord. And the first thing he meets is a sarcastic wife. She says, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." Or as another, as some vulgar fellow would. Oh, I mean, that would be exciting to come home to, wouldn't it? You're all excited. It's like coming and you hear the Word of God and you're all enthused over the things of God and you walk in the door and somebody says, "Well, where have you been? Have you been at church again? All those hypocrites?" Have you ever been in a situation like that? You, my friend, will really appreciate it if you ever walk in a situation like that. It can be a wife or a husband. Maybe a wife. She's been with other believers. She's shared things in prayer. And she's heard the Word. And she's exhilarated in the things of God. And she comes home and has a grumpy husband. Said, "You should have been here 30 minutes earlier. You had a phone call. I wish you'd spend more time cleaning the house and reading your Bible." Something like that. "You've been around there with those hypocritical Christians again?" Just ice water on the whole thing. Michal despised the presence of God. She despised it. I like David's response. He doesn't take any gut from her. Here's a man who knows how to treat the woman here. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house." What do you think he's saying there, folks? He's putting Michal in her place. That's what he's doing. You know what he's telling her? Listen, God set aside your father and his house for this very spirit of pride which you are demonstrating right now. What we say like father, like son, we've got to say like father, like daughter here. She's very Saul-like. Isn't it interesting she's called that in play? Look, Michal, the Saul of daughter, let's work that around again. The daughter of Saul. You think there's any reason why she is called that? Look in verse 23. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Do you think there's any reason why the author puts that? We know who Michal is, but he calls her Saul's daughter. Why? I believe the lesson is this. Is that she was certainly Saul-like in her behavior. Do I need to tell you about Saul again? This was Saul all over in his daughter. She was embarrassed. She was insensitive to spiritual things. She was insensitive to the spiritual significance of the situation. Totally insensitive. What was she more concerned about? She was more concerned about the external matters than the worship of the majesty and holiness of God. She was more concerned with the way David appeared to the servant girls. This is no way for a king to act. So he points that out to her. "To appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel, therefore I will celebrate before the Lord." The word for celebrate here, the Hebrew word, is sakak. Sakak. Means to play. To play. He's letting her know that he has no intention of toning it down. He said, "If you thought that I was excited today, you haven't seen the half of it. I'm just getting started." Sakak. Going to play before the Lord. That's how excited he was. Verse 22. "I will be more lightly esteemed than this." or become even more undignified, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. The point is here is that he had no intention of changing his behavior just because of her asinine attitude, because of her sarcasm, because of her concern with external things. It doesn't look good, David. He could have cared less. He was more concerned with the things of God. And he was more concerned with what God thought than Michal thought, his wife. Well, that's a word for those of you who are in a mixed marriage. Unsaved husband or unsaved wife. Or a mother or a father or an aunt or an uncle. You find yourself in family gatherings and you're in the minority. Way in the minority. Don't you ever be intimidated with regard to the glory of God. They may think you a bit strange and embarrassing to their family circle. But the glory of God is more important than any family celebrityship. Family evaluation. Your mother and dad might look upon you as being just a bit touched. You've gotten involved with those Baptists. Oh, we know how Baptists are. You've gotten involved with those Bible people. Well, what are they doing? Whatever they do, they're always studying the Bible. And you might just be an embarrassment to them, as David was an embarrassment to Michal. But it was Michal's problem, not David's. She was just spiritually blind. And she suffered for it. One of the worst things that could happen to a woman, at least in that day, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Could mean one of two things. Could mean that David never got sexually involved with her, therefore she couldn't have children. Or it could just mean that God gave her barrenness in punishment for this. Either way, the same thing happened. That this was a reminder of her cynical, of her sarcastic pride in being disinterested in the majesty and holiness of God. Now there's a response to the presence of God, despising it. More interested in material things, what people think, than in God's holiness and majesty. Let's close in prayer. Father, seal these words in our heart. May the Spirit work them through our experience according to our needs. Teach us of this truth of your presence in terms of our New Testament position in Christ and how this would affect us and our testimony and our desire for the blessing of your special presence among us. Teach us, Father, in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.